Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's some located around the room here, so make sure you grab one. I'm going to start reading in verse 12 here in a second. And we're in week three of this series as we search for meaning, and we're walking through this biographical journal, if you will, of Solomon, and he's recounting at the end of his life all that he's gone through and all that he's done and all that he's accomplished and trying to give meaning to it. And the last couple of weeks, we've noticed that Solomon has accomplished a lot and probably by any worldly standard would be considered a success. Not just a success in total, but a success in different areas and different avenues and all kinds of different disciplines. For example, the wisest man ever, Solomon, so he would be considered a success when it would come to intellect. Or maybe the standard for success might be money. Well, we learn that he's a billionaire just in gold trade alone. So just if money is the standard for success, then he's accomplished that. If women is the success, then if that's the standard, then he's accomplished that kind of above and beyond, right? He's done that with all the harems and the princesses and all that stuff. So he's check. The arts. We're talking about a guy who created this lush garden and the pools to take care of it. And then we learned last week that he's even got singers on retainer that he can pull out anytime he wants. So that would be a success. Buildings, check. I mean, just in any of these different areas, we've learned that Solomon in and of itself, all of these areas, he would be considered by worldly standards a success. But we've also learned that he's looked at all of these individually and said, they're meaningless. They're chasing the wind. So here's my question. If you can't take a look at your individual successes, if you can't take a look at your money or your arts or your experiences or the women or all of these successes individually and see that there's meaning in them. But what if you took the totality of your success, the body of work, if you will, everything that you've accomplished, and kind of get up high, kind of 40 miles up, and look down and see all of it together? Could then you appreciate it? Could then you have enjoyment? Could you then say, you know what? This isn't so bad after all. Well, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and let's see if he can answer that question. And see if he finds meaning in all of it. Verse 12, then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. But what more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? That's his question for the whole body of work. Well, what else can really be done? I've done it bigger, better, harder, faster, stronger, and with more gusto than anybody and anybody that's going to follow me. As the king, there's not going to be another king who can do it quite like I've done it. They might get close, but I have done it all and I have done it big. Total body of work. Who can stand up with me and go toe-to-toe and compare? So surely there's value in this. Surely there's success. He says this in verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly. Just as light is better than darkness, and the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. He says, I've been a wise guy, and wisdom's good. It's like having light. It's like having eyes in your head, whereas folly is darkness and blindness. He says, I've been wise. But then he says, I bumped up against some limitations. He's going to flesh it out for us. Look at it. He says in verse 15, then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain from being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. For the days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Whole body of work. I was wise. I knew when to invest and when to sell. I knew what property to buy and how to get it. I knew which singers to attain and which ones not to. I knew which queens to marry for allies and how not to. I knew all of that stuff. I was wise. I was shrewd. I was cunning. But at the end of the day, this is what he realizes. I'm going to bump up against some human limitations to success. And the first one is this. It doesn't matter how wise I've been. I'm going to end up dead just like the fool. Human limitation number one is this. We're all going to die. Thank you, Russell, for this encouraging word this morning. Wow. Sing some hymns and go home, right? We're all going to die. And he recognizes it right up front. He said the only difference between a wise person and a foolish person is this. A wise person can actually see the cliff coming. The fool doesn't see it, but here's what happens. Both go off the cliff. You're both going to die. It doesn't matter how good or how smart I've been. Watch this. We cannot out-succeed the human limitation of death. We cannot outsmart it. We cannot out-trick it. We cannot do anything but die when the time comes. We're all going to die. And don't get me wrong, we've been trying to fool our way out of death, haven't we? We've been trying to trick this limitation. Think about all the people that have tried to find the fountain of youth, right? That one fountain that if we could just find it and take a drink, we'd live forever. Or think about the people right now that are spending tons of money freezing their bodies, holding them up in storage so that when the cure arrives to fix whatever caused their death, they would be thawed out, the cure applied to them, and then decades or centuries later, they would wake up and say, I'm back. Really? We are trying to figure out ways to outsmart the human limitation of death, but listen to me. Wisdom or folly, success by worldly standards or not, money or not, homes or not, we're all going to die. Don't panic yet. It's going to get a whole lot better. You ready? And this is what he says in verse 17. So I hated life. Well, that would be a natural response, wouldn't it? I've worked so hard. I've done all of this. I've played. I've spent. I've been shrewd. I've been wise. And now he just sits back and says, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. The word grievous is the antonym of good. It is the exact opposite. He's saying there is nothing good that I have done under the sun. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And this is the reason why. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. He says, not only am I going to die, watch this, I can't even keep it. I can't even keep it. You'd think if you're going to work this hard for it, not only would you die, but at least you'd be able to kind of pack it all up and take it with you, right? You'd be able to build these big honking giant pyramids, and you'd be able to stow all your stuff in it and go into the afterlife with all of your riches. But you know what happens when you build a big honking pyramid to hold your stuff? You know what they do? Tomb raiders come along and they steal your stuff. And they don't even know your name, or do they care? Right? You cannot keep it. You're leaving it to someone else, and you don't know if they're going to be wise or a fool with it. You got to leave it to someone. When I was pastor in First Baptist Snyder out in West Texas, I had the opportunity to walk a lot of people through the loss of their loved one. And I remember, never forget one of the first times I saw this. And I ended up kind of looking forward to it at the end of every service. I'd perform the funeral service and they would have the casket there with it open. And the family would come down and they would look at their loved one. They'd shake my hand and they'd go out and get in their cars and get ready to go to the graveside. And soon as the last person had left, As soon as the door closed, it went frantic in there. The flower company is coming and they're taking the flowers to the graveside. The funeral directors are wrapping it all up, getting ready to get the casket into the hearse. I'll never forget. The guy reaches over and he's fiddling around inside the casket. And you know what he's doing? He's pulling all the jewelry off of the person. And I just remember thinking, this is crazy. But you know why they do that? Because they're giving it to the loved ones at the graveside. Every time before they close the casket and cinch it down. And people have been buried with some amazing things. But they end up yanking most of it right out and giving it to someone else. We're all going to die. And we can't take a lick of it with us. No matter how hard you try, no matter how big the pyramid you build, we don't get to take it with us. Not only that, we have to leave it to someone else. And we don't know if they're going to be smart with it or not. How many times have we heard of fortunes passed down to the next generation only for it to be squandered and lost? It's the way it works. Easy come, easy go. He goes on to say this, verse 20. So I began to despair over all my toilsome labor. Not only does he hate life, but now he's despairing over it. It just says, I'm dying, I can't keep it. And then he says this, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun, for a person might labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then must leave it all to another person who has toiled for it. And this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. The person that's coming didn't do a thing for it. They didn't earn it. They didn't work hard for it. They just are going to get it. And we don't know if they're going to be a wise or a fool, but I got to leave it to them. So not only am I going to die, and not only can I not take it with me, watch this, I can't even protect it. Like, I can't protect it. I can't try to make sure that it goes to the right person who would work for it, who would own it, who would take responsibility for it. I remember my dad growing up, this is what he used to tell me. Anytime we would borrow something, and my dad would never borrow anything for this reason right now, right here. He didn't want to borrow anything because he didn't want to break it or ruin it. But if we did, this is what he'd say, you better make sure you give it back to that person in better shape than you found it. Right? You ever heard of somebody say that? My dad used to tell me that all the time, and he wouldn't borrow it because he didn't want to risk it. Didn't want to risk it. That was his deal. I just go buy a tool before I borrow one. I don't want to take the chance. We live in a world today that doesn't apply. We trash stuff that's not ours. And so Solomon recognizes that. These people don't earn it. They're not going to do anything. They're born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They don't care where the money came from, where the homes came from, where the stuff came from. They don't care. And I think Solomon has in his mind here his son. He doesn't say his name. But if you read the passage in Kings, the guy that comes after him, his name is Rehoboam. It's Solomon's son. I tell you what, Rehoboam was not that great of a guy. Matter of fact, he took a kingdom and he ended up getting it split in two, where there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and leading the nation of Israel to worship false gods. You think at the end of Solomon's life, he recognizes that I'm going to die. I can't keep it. I can't even protect it. And we try to protect our stuff too, don't we? Wills, trust. You can't spend it till you get to a certain age. Listen to this. This is great. A wealthy polo club owner in Florida has legally adopted his longtime adult girlfriend as his daughter in a legal maneuver that critics say is an attempt to shield his assets ahead of a civil lawsuit over a deadly car crash. John Goodman, 48, founder of the International Polo Club in Palm Beach, legally adopted LaRusso Hutchins, 42, as his daughter on October 13th in Miami-Dade County. Wow. Like, this is fresh on my mind, like the Abraham series. And you remember he did this twice, Abraham, to protect that whole thing, said, she's my sister. Remember that? Like, this dude here in Miami made Abraham look normal. You're 48 years old. I can just see how this conversation went down over fine wine. You got the money. The lights are dim. They're playing the violin. He looks at her and he says, baby, I love you. I love you like a daughter. Like, why don't you bail out? All to protect his stuff. Can you believe that? It's crazy. You're going to die. You can't keep it. You can't protect it. It gets even better. Are you ready? Verse 22. What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving for which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. And at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. They work, they put hours and hours and hours in sweat, blood, and tears, only to lay their head on the pillow at night and not be able to sleep a wink. Because you got to think about the next deal to close, the next house to build, the next achievement to get, the next sale to make. Here's the deal. You're going to die. You can't keep it. You can't protect it. Watch this. You can't even enjoy it. Can't even really enjoy it. It's just restless. It's unsatisfying. I know you're looking at me and saying, whoa, that may have been Solomon's problem, but that won't be my problem. Hook me up with that house and that money and that gold trade, not the women part, but the rest of it, and we're good, right? Like, I'm okay. I think I could climb that ladder, get on top, look down and say, I can sleep at night. The full body of work is good. I am a success. Well, let's not take it from the words of Solomon. Let me show you somebody else's take on it. Tom Brady, 3-time Super Bowl winning quarterback for the New England Patriots, multimillionaire, married to a supermodel who's also a multimillionaire. He's going to start the fall as a starting quarterback for the New England Patriots, as one of the best quarterbacks in the league, and will go down in history as maybe one of the greatest quarterbacks to ever play. And in an interview with 60 Minutes, listen to his take on success. Go ahead.
Can you go out to restaurants?
If I have the energy to deal with, you know, putting a happy face on, sometimes I don't feel like that.
Now, you seem a bit the reluctant star.
Well, the problem is it's you can't have one without the other. You can't have the football fame and not the other stuff. So, in a lot of ways, I've created this myself.
It's what you always wanted.
You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
But Brady wanted to leave some money on the table for the Patriots to hire free agents to help them win another Super Bowl.
I used to get $600 dorm checks and go eat Subway and use pizza cards to get my way through college and eat baked potatoes and make pancakes every night. So I don't think that's ever been a big thing for me. I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's taken, he shared with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Sound like a modern day Solomon to you? Man, I've seen him on a couple more interviews just in the last couple of weeks, and every time I see him get on the screen, I think of that. You got it all. And you just sit back and say, it's got to be more than this. And then to not even know, I wish I knew. I know there's some of you sitting back saying, well, Russell, this is going to put me in a pretty bad predicament, because if Tom Brady, the winner of Super Bowls and the height of accomplishment and money and fame and fortune, and Solomon is in the same vein and greater still than that, and those guys can't find meaning, and those guys can't find satisfaction, and those guys can't find happiness, then what am I going to do? Because I'm no Tom Brady and I'm no Solomon. I don't have that. That's not in the cards for me. How am I going to find meaning? How am I going to find success? How am I going to find, you know, any satisfaction in the fruit of my labor when at the end of the day I'm going to die? I can't keep it. I can't protect it. I can't even enjoy it. Surely there's some hope here. And there is. As I read this week, there's something, a passage that just kept coming over and over to me. And this is what I kept thinking, because I got really, really frustrated with Solomon reading this. And I think this, the reason he wants you to get frustrated, because I got to thinking, Solomon, you're the smartest dude on the planet. How come you don't know that this is not what God intended? How come, Solomon, you're not dealing with the fact that God did not set up the world to put us in a maze of dead ends and closed doors and meaningless pursuits, as if he were up there with all of the heavenly host laughing at us every time we bumped into a door or a wall? Like this is some cosmic game that God would play. Like he created it this way. You're going to die. You can't keep it. You can't protect it. Ha, 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 right? Like, no. You know this, Solomon. You know God didn't do it this way. So if you got your Bibles, you can just flip over to Genesis chapter 1. Because I just think it would be good for us to be reminded how God did create it. And what he did intend. And that the problem isn't with his creation. The problem might rest with us. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, right? And God said in verse 6, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the waters. And let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let there be lights, one to separate the day and one from the night. Let the greater light govern the day and the lesser light govern the night. And God saw that it was good. And let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. And God saw that it was good. And let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, their creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creation that moves along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Paradise. There's no mention of death. There's no mention of toil and meaningless. There's no mention of under the sun. God created perfect creation. Matter of fact, chapter 2 goes on. It says there are four rivers and trees of every kind. He says, I want you to name the animals. I'm going to give you something to do. You're not just going to sit in paradise with a hammock. You're going to have something to do, and it's going to be purposeful. It's going to be meaningful. I've got you a perfect mate. And this is what you need to do. You need to bear fruit and multiply. You need to enjoy the creation. I give you every seed-bearing plant to eat. Enjoy. Who doesn't want to be signed up for that? Right? That's what God made. Solomon, hook us up a little bit, right? Remind us of this. Remind us that God created this lush garden. And watch this. He created us perfect. Look at the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And Adam and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. The way the world was intended to be by the Creator. Rest, peace, joy, contentment, purposeful labor, the way it should be, in great relationship with each other and with God. And you know what happens, don't you? Chapter 3 happens, and when chapter 3 happens, the rest of the story is radically changed because there was a snake in a tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that God said, I don't want you to eat from. Enjoy everything else. Everything else. They eat of it. And listen to the words of chapter 3 after God confronts them on this issue called sin. Look at what he says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it, and all the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Romans 5:12 says this, through one man, sin entered the world. And in the next chapter, Romans 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death. It'd be really nice right now for Solomon just to remind us that this is not the world God created or intended. It is a world that is marred by sin. You want to know why you're going to die? You want to know why you can't keep it, protect it, or even enjoy it? You want to know why? It's not because God's playing a cool joke. It's because sin has tainted his beautiful creation. So guess what? We live in the fifth limitation. It's a difficult one. We live in the limitation of a beautiful but broken world. It's beautiful, but it's broken. You know those spring sunrises or those sunsets right before the thunderclouds get big. And those purple and orange colors are those beautiful flowers. It's a beautiful world. It is meant to be enjoyed. But Solomon knows that we live in a broken world too. And in this broken world, we're trying to mesh the two together. We're trying to somehow figure out how do we do this. If it's beautiful and there's some things to enjoy because God created it, but it's broken because of sin and I can't keep it, I can't protect it, I can't enjoy it. How do we meld the two? And listen to me, we cannot. We cannot. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much money you get, no matter how much fame you amass, no matter what, we cannot. But we have a God who wants to help us from the outside live within the limitations of this broken and beautiful world. He's going to come and step in and help us. Turn back to Ecclesiastes, and believe it or not, Solomon's going to tell us this. It's crazy, but he's going to tell us. He's going to give us a few glimpses throughout the book, and this is one of them. Verse 24, after he says, this too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Listen to me. Take a deep breath in that. Because the sad part of you can't keep it, you're going to die, you can't protect it, you can't enjoy it. Listen, but there's hope. And the hope is this, is that we live in the limitations of a broken and beautiful world. But you can either live in the limitations with God or you can live in them without God. And if you live in this broken world with him, this is what he says. You can eat and find enjoyment. Verse 26, to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. If you live in this limited, broken world, listen to what happens. With God, you can have rest and contentment. Rest and contentment. I didn't say you could have bigger homes, never have any problems. The maze now becomes solvable. I didn't say that. I did say this, though. If you'll do it with God and you'll trust him, because it takes faith to please God, according to Hebrews 11:6, this is what will happen. You ready? You can find rest and contentment with the portion that God has given you. You can find rest and contentment with the portion that God has provided. Only with him. Only when we recognize that, God, you had to step in and you're not rescuing us from the maze. You're not rescuing us from this limited world. Not yet. But while we're here, we can find rest and contentment with what you have given. Namely, because your son, Jesus Christ, at the end of Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? You see it? And the beautiful thing about Romans 5:12 is not only does sin enter through one man, it says that grace and love and mercy entered the world through one man, and his name was Jesus. If we will trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not telling you all your problems will disappear. You will still hit dead ends. You will still not figure it out. You're still going to die. You still can't keep it. You still can't protect it. But you can do this. You can find rest and you can find contentment and you can find enjoyment in it with God's help. That's good news, isn't it? That's real good. I need that. And you say, Russell, man, I just think you're crazy. I got this. I don't need God. I don't need his son. I don't need any of that. Well, listen to what's going to happen. And you don't, just listen to what Solomon says. If you do it without God, this is what he says, verse 26. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth only to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And this too is meaningless in chasing after the wind. You want to do it without God? This is how it'll work without him. You ready? You're going to continue to struggle to build success. You're going to continue to struggle to find meaning. You're going to continue to have sleepless nights. You're going to continue in the burden of trying to fix the maze, to try to beat the system, to try to overcome death, to try to do all of that stuff. And at the end of the day, you're just going to build it up and you're only going to hand it over to the righteous. That sound like fun? Not to me. I'd rather have rest and contentment with the portion that God has provided. My oldest son, Milton, he's 6. He turned 7 this summer. When he was born with a hand difference. Macrodactyly, had a couple big fingers, big portion of his hand. So through several surgeries, they ended up removing some of that, and now he has 3 fingers. Through the process, we got a chance to hang out with kids from all over the state of Texas at a thing called Hand Camp. And they bring them all around, people who've been through the process at Scottish Rite Hospital down there in Dallas. They bring them all together. And a couple of weeks ago, we were there. It was our second time to go. And Milton loves it. It's incredible to be around these kids that have all kinds of limb differences. No arms, no hands. It's amazing. And one of the cool things they do for the parents is they bring the high school kids who have these limb differences so that they can hang out with our kids. And then also one day they put them on a stage and they put them in chairs, about 10 of them, and they put the parents out there in the seats, and they give us an opportunity to ask this panel of high schoolers with hand differences some questions. And you can imagine the questions, because you got parents that are desperately seeking hope for their kids. Like, they want to know, how can my kid be successful in life with hand difference? And they're asking these questions. And what's amazing to me is when the the high school kids introduce themselves. This is how every one of them to a person introduce themselves. They say, hi, my name is Johnny, whatever their name is. They say, I have radial dysplasia, or whatever their hand difference is. They show it. And then they say, I play football. I play golf. I'm number one in state in the percussion pit. This one girl was talking about being percussion pit, and she's got this hand that she can't even really hold mallets, but somehow she does it, and she's the best in the state of Texas at it. Like crazy, right? And the obstacles that they have overcome to be successful, and I'm telling you, you haven't seen anything till you've seen a kid with no hands climb a rock wall. Crazy. But as we're listening to the questions, I just remember sitting there, and all I could think of was this. It doesn't matter how many obstacles you've overcome. It doesn't matter how successful we think we're going to be. Kids with a hand difference, kids with no difference, kids with whatever. If the measurement of success is all that they achieve and do with their own two hands and they pull themselves up by their bootstraps and they gut their way through, guess what? They're going to still find that life is meaningless and chasing the wind. And it just hit on me so hard to say, I want my kid to do whatever he wants to do. He wants to play football, great. If he wants to hold himself up in a room and study math, great too. I don't do that well, but if he wants to do it, great. Doesn't matter. But watch this. I sure hope at the end of the day he understands this, that the success of his life isn't based on the accomplishments that he does with his own hands or how hard he works or how much he strives, but he's going to need some outside help from the Creator if he's ever going to find rest and enjoyment and contentment in this life. You with me on that? There's some of you who are cancer survivors. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you have gone through rocky marriages and divorces. Some single moms in here who have overcome incredible obstacles. Listen to me. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you've overcome in and of yourself. You are going to have to find help in a beautiful broken world from outside, and it only comes from the Creator through his Son Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. God, I love you. I thank you that you created a beautiful world, and we're going to walk out these doors here in a minute, and the sun is going to shine on us, and we're going to see your creation all around. We're going to hear the birds sing. We're going to be a part of all of that. And at the same breath, we're going to have this broken sin issue that says we're going to die, and nothing we do in and of ourselves says that we can enjoy it. So God, my prayer for us today is that we would determine ourselves. We would set our minds on things above, and the Jesus that we sang so hard after a minute ago, that we would recognize we need his help to enjoy this world and the portion that you've given us in it. And so God, I pray that we would do that. And we would look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, to find rest and contentment and peace in a beautiful but a very broken world. God, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.